Cook, which is on page 785 of the Church Bibles. So Habakkuk chapter 1. We're going to read verses that we read and looked at the last time. So we're going to still read verses 1 to 4. But the primary focus of tonight is verses 5 to 11 of Habakkuk chapter 1 on page 785. Let's listen to God's word. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. And then the Lord's reply to Habakkuk's complaint, his lament. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome, their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on, their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. They sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men, whose own might is their God. Let's pray. Father God, you inspired these words to be written by your Holy Spirit. And to understand them tonight and to apply them to our lives, we need you, O Holy Spirit, to help us. Make these words plain to us. Grant us courage, Lord God, to come before you if we need to in confession, in repentance. Work in us tonight by being here in your presence, O Lord, listening to your word, what is most pleasing in your sight, and that which will bring you most glory. Because, Lord, otherwise we meet in vain. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his name's sake. Amen. I'm not a particular fan of statistics. Maths is not my strong point. When I get stressed, I have a recurring dream. I dream that I have to sit my Scottish Higher Maths exam all over again. Some of you will be aware that the interview process that my employers and get people, candidates, to go through is quite something. If you've ever seen The Apprentice and you've seen The Apprentice interview day, it's not too dissimilar from that. And one of the things that my employer, the Christian Institute, gets you to do as a candidate interested in a job is to do what's called the dreaded practical test. And that involves statistics and maths and grammar and language and proofreading. Grammar and language and the proofreading I wasn't particularly bothered about. The statistics and the maths, I was. And I remember still the statistics part of the test. You had 10 minutes, you were given a book, you were told that the answers were on pages 45 to 52 or whatever. And there was a list of questions. And I remember for those 10 minutes flicking back and forward and back and forward and thinking, I've been told the answers are on pages 45 to 52, but can I see them? And I even turned to the invigilator and I said, this was about minute 8. I said, can I just check with you that the answers are indeed on pages 45 to 52? Yes. I didn't get a single one correct. I didn't actually put a single answer down in all those 10 minutes. Maths is not my strong point, and I don't like statistics. However, statistics can be useful in quickly painting a picture. And I want to use some statistics tonight to paint a picture about the state of the church in the UK. Between 1930 and 2010, UK church membership has declined from just over 10.5 million to 5.5 million, or as a percentage of the population from about 30% to 11.2%. If current trends continue, membership will fall to 8.4% of the population by 2025. Here in England, membership is forecast to decline to just over 2.5 million, or 4.3% of the population by 2025. Between 1980 and 2015, church attendance declined from 6.5 million to just over 3 million, equivalent to a decline from 11.8% to 5% of the population. Across the UK, in those 25 years from 1980 to 2015, that's a drop of 2,618 people every week. If decline at this rate continues, then in about 20 years, will the last person please turn off the lights? That's the church. Between 2001 and 2011, there has been a decrease in people who identify as Christian from 72% to just over 59%, and an increase in those reporting no religion from approximately 15% to 25% of the population. But I think it's the following statistic that shocked me most of all. In January 2018, 35% of 2,000 members, and I did not go to this website. I have never been to this website. I found this statistic on a list of church statistics. But in January 2018, 35% of 2,000 members of illicitencounters.com, which supposedly is the UK's leading dating website for married people, 35% of 2,000 people claimed to be Christians. 12% of those were consoled by the fact that God would forgive them for cheating on their spouse. How have we got to this point? How have we reached a place where most of the population thinks that the church is a joke at best and a bunch of right-wing extremists at worst? What on earth has been going on that leads professing Christians to legitimize in their own mind, deliberately engaging in activities they know the Bible expressly forbids, and then thinking that they can come to God, who will blithely pat them on their heads with a kind of there, cheap forgiveness, making everything okay? We could point to all sorts of things, which, like the little moths that are presently plaguing our household, have progressively eaten away at the fabric of society and church. For example, the rampant rise of individualism over the past 50 years, the increasingly vocal anti-authoritarianism which has arisen, and the associated autonomy which leads people, sometimes with quite vehemence, to say, "Who are you to tell me what I should do?" To question that. We find that in the church too. We could talk about postmodernism and its pervasive influence in having convinced people that there is no such thing as truth. Everything is reduced to personal, subjective belief and feelings. There has been the astonishing rise of the LGBT movement, its growing intolerance of all who dare not to submit to its agenda, an increasing aggressive secularism so that faith is all but excluded from public life. Then there's the media, who without a shadow of doubt have their face set against the Christian faith and constantly promote the secularists' agenda. To the present-day Christian in the modern West, it can feel that wherever we look, we find opposition. All we can do, it feels at times, is circle the wagons and wait for the inevitable defeat. Secularists rub their hands in glee, talk about them being on the right side of history. Finally, the church is not far off extinction, just 20 years to go. Nirvana will be reached, the battle is all over, bar the shouting. Stand in the way of this unstoppable juggernaut and you will be crushed. What do we make of all of this? How do we respond to those kinds of statistics and this kind of society in which we live? Again this evening, Habakkuk, God is going to help us. It's been about a month since we first looked at this book, and I'm aware that people have been coming and going on holiday. I needed to remind myself, so a brief recap. The time is about 600 BC, and Judah, the chosen people of God, have largely rejected him, and the nation is in a mess. In less than a generation, since the heady days of revival and reform in Josiah's days, Judah, under one of Josiah's sons, Jehoiakim, under Jehoiakim's reign, Judah is an oppressive, spiritually dark place. The covenant God is rejected, violence spreads, the rulers are corrupt, lawlessness takes hold, injustice runs rampant. It is in this context, as we saw last time, and out of the agony of Habakkuk's heart comes his cry, his lament in verses 2-4. O Lord, how long? Why? Why this? How long, O Lord, will you allow sin to flourish? How long will you allow those who name your name but give no thought to your ways? I have prayed and prayed. I have and am crying to you for help. And nothing. How long will you not fix this? If we're familiar with our Bibles and the way that God so often works, we may assume that we know what's going to happen next. The faithful prophet has called out to God. So what comes next? Is a message of salvation, of deliverance, isn't it? Well, tonight we listen to God's response to Habakkuk. For God, in his response to the prophet's cry in verses 5-11, tells Habakkuk, he does see, he does care, he is acting. But when God tells Habakkuk what he's doing, Habakkuk is stunned, gobsmacked. He cannot believe his ears. And as we'll see, Lord willing, next time, the prophet is left almost wishing he hadn't asked. Because what Habakkuk sees, what God reveals to him in verses 5-11, is the unbelievable judgment of God, the unbelievable judgment of God. It is genuinely awesome in every sense of that word and almost impossible to overemphasize. Look at verses 5-6 of Habakkuk chapter 1. God heaps up words of amazement, even of shock, as he prepares Habakkuk for what God is about to reveal to him. Look, see, wonder, be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe, even if told. For behold, I am raising up. Fanfare, Drum roll, crescendo, what, a saviour? A mighty warrior king? A great politician? No, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. There is nothing that the Lord could not have said to Habakkuk, to the people of Habakkuk's day, because the you and the your in verse 5 has moved from the singular to the plural. So this is not only being addressed to Habakkuk the prophet, it's being addressed to the people of Judah. There is nothing that God could have said that could have, would have floored, flabbergasted, frightened them more. The Chaldeans are coming. The Chaldeans are also known to us as the Babylonians. Why were the Chaldeans so dreaded, so fearsome? Verse 7. This is where a little history can be helpful. You may recall from last time that our best guess for when Habakkuk was written is about 608 to 605 BC. The Babylonians, the Chaldeans, came out of nowhere. 20 years before Habakkuk, hardly anyone had heard of them. Yet in 612 BC, they conquered Nineveh, capital of the Assyrians, at that time the largest city of the world. There was barbaric street-to-street fighting in the city. Survivors fled to Haran. Chaldeans conquered that in 609 BC. The few survivors from Haran fled to Carchemish, an Egyptian city on the banks of the Euphrates that was thought to be impregnable. Think of the Titanic, the unsinkable ship. Well, Carchemish was the impregnable, unconquerable fortress of its time. Interestingly, Pharaoh Necho of Egypt was on his way to Carchemish when Josiah unwisely went out to battle him. Josiah was killed in that battle in 610 BC. Back to the Chaldeans. In 605 BC, Carchemish, the impregnable fortress, was obliterated by the Chaldeans. The few survivors fled, and the Chaldeans pursued them for 150 miles. No cars, no tanks, no helicopters, no planes. Pursued them for 150 miles on foot just for the pleasure of killing them. No one was left alive. The Chaldeans were an unstoppable force, sweeping all before them. From, as some commentators suggest, living in marshes, in a mere 20 years, they commanded the largest empire the world had ever seen to date. Their capital was Babylon, with the famous Hanging Gardens, one of the wonders of the ancient world. It is a phenomenal historical fact. 20 years. Think of an obscure Amazonian tribe taking over South and North America by 2040, and we begin to get some idea of what happened. Yet the Chaldeans were not a good empire. We have already seen verse 6 that they were bitter, hasty. Verse 7 further tells us their justice and dignity go forth from themselves, or as the NIV puts it, they were a law to themselves. Nobody else could tell them what to do. They didn't care about anybody else. They had no morals. You couldn't appeal to their good side because they didn't have one. Verse 8 tells us about their speed and their ferocity. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. You see the echo of Deuteronomy 28 in that verse? Again, it is a fact of history that the Chaldeans were masters of rapid movement. They were on you before you knew it. They gave little thought to their flanks. They just kept on going. Opposing forces had no time for ordered retreats, ambushes, planned resistance. The Chaldeans just kept on going. They consumed everything before them. Verse 9 is difficult. There's lots of debate over how best to translate the original Hebrew, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar. But the sense is of the relentless, unstoppable, onward march of the army, a tsunami of violence. All the face of the army set with one purpose. We're going forward. We're going to conquer. Rank upon rank of men marching, ready to destroy. I'm reminded of a scene from the film Enemy at the Gates, which depicts some of the fighting in the battle in Stalingrad in World War II, just the human waves that the Russians used as a tactic. Think of that. It's just this onward, unstoppable march. We're told that the Chaldeans gather captives like sand. A cruel parody of God's promise to Abraham, "Your descendants shall be as numerous as the sand upon the seashore." Now the Chaldeans come and just hoover up their captives like grains of sand, vast multitudes of people almost beyond number and comprehension. At kings they scoff, at rulers they laugh. Verse 10, well, the Chaldeans have obviously not read the playbook. They give no credence, no thought to the might of the Assyrians, the number of Egyptians, Pharaoh Necho. Pah. Who's he? You think you're protected behind the walls of your fortress? They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. A brilliant strategy, piling up earth and piling up earth and piling up earth and piling up earth until there's that ramp and they simply walk in over the walls, something the Romans used to conquer the Jewish fortress of Masada almost 700 years later. The Chaldeans did it first. They sweep by like the wind and go on. Further reference to their speed and appetite for continuing conquest and destruction. Verse 11. Taken together, this is a breathtaking description of unassailable military conquest and destruction that the world to date had not yet seen. Now remember the grounds of Habakkuk's complaint, his lament in verses 2 to 4 about the state of Judah, the Lord's people, full of violence, iniquity, wrong, destruction. In the Lord's reply to Habakkuk, verses 5 to 11, it is as if God is saying through the prophet to his people, okay, you want violence? You're all about destruction? You're totally lawless? I'll give you this. I'll hand you over to this on a scale you could not possibly imagine and would not believe. Let me introduce you to the Chaldeans, and you'll have your fill. We can scarcely imagine the impact that these words, this word of God, would have had. Habakkuk himself, as we'll see next time, is utterly bewildered. The horror of it all dawns on the prophet. Judah is going to fall. Israel has fallen. Judah is going to fall. The Chaldeans are coming. The Lord's answer in verses 5 to 11 reveals that Habakkuk's understanding of the problem in his original lament, 2 to 4, Habakkuk's understanding of the original problem is too small. You see, Habakkuk wanted the Lord to carefully sift his people, delicately sift the wheat from the chaff, to judge those who needed to be judged. But where Habakkuk is thinking people, the Lord knows that the nation of Judah collectively stands guilty before him. The Lord is going to judge the nation. The rebellion against him is so deep, so pervasive, papering over the cracks this time is not going to do. As we have seen in our reading earlier from Deuteronomy 28 and chapter 30, the Lord's people, even before so great a judgment, because that's what verses 5 to 11 are, the Lord's people cannot complain. Again and again and again and again and again they have been warned. Covenantal obedience will result in blessing. Covenant faithlessness will result in judgment. Time after time after time after time after time, God called to his people through the prophets, do not harden your hearts. Do not rebel. Repent. Come back. I love you. But if you persist, then judgment. This is a promise of God we don't consider much. But continually turning your back on God, rebelling against his word and his ways, persistently, continually doing that, will result in judgment. Ultimately, God will turn his back on you for all eternity, and you will be punished for all eternity for such rebellion. If we don't give much consideration to the judgment of God, I suggest it's because we treat the holiness of God far too lightly. There is a danger for us all to avoid thinking about God's judgment. There's an ever-present temptation for us to reduce God to some made-to-measure, user-friendly, desperate caricature of who he really is. But God is blazingly holy. In a context of warning against listening to God, refusing to listen to God, the writer to the Hebrews reminds his readers that our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews 12, verse 28. God is passionate about his holiness, and seeing that holiness reflected in his people, God sees and God cares. He deeply cares when that holiness is not reflected in his people. See what you make of this quote from the Old Testament scholar Alec Mateer. God never hates sin more than when he sees it defiling the life of his people. God never hates sin more than when he sees it defiling the life of his people. People that are set apart for the Lord. They bear my name. They are mine. They have been purchased at a price. Oh, such a price. How dare they? So God's people should expect, although God is infinitely, infinitely more merciful than we deserve, nonetheless, if we continue persistent rebellion against God, persistent rejection of his word, rejection of his ways, God will discipline his people through judgment. So in verses 5 to 11, God answers Habakkuk, yes, I do see. I do care. I have been listening. I am doing a work. The Lord's response even takes some of Habakkuk's own words. Habakkuk had said, see, look, in verse 3. And the Lord in turn calls Habakkuk and the people of Judah to look, to see. Verse 5, God's been listening. God's been listening. Habakkuk had not grasped the gravity of the problem. Things were much worse than he thought they were. Therefore, he did not understand how radical the remedy needed to be. The unbelievable judgment of God, the Chaldeans are coming. We also see in these verses the inscrutable ways of God, the inscrutable ways of God, or wisdom of God. God's ways are just beyond working out. You ever tried to do that? You ever tried to work, God, what are you doing in my life? Why is this happening, Lord? Could it be beyond working out? William Cooper was right in the words that we have sung. God works in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. I suggest that scripture actually shows that William Cooper, his sentence was a gross understatement. Because the Lord says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Isaiah 55, verses 8 to 9. Again, we must not domesticate God. God is not just a bit more powerful, a little bit wiser, a bit more loving, patient, merciful, kind, holy, glorious than we are. He is supremely all these things and more. Sometimes when God answers, his answer is more mysterious than his silence. Again, do you get the impression that Habakkuk wished he hadn't asked? Habakkuk cries out to God, but when he hears this, he is utterly appalled. The Chaldeans are utterly godless. Well, that's not strictly true, because look at the end of verse 11. Their own might is their God. Indeed, the Chaldeans are guilty men. Do you see the glimmer, just the glimmer, the faintest encouragement, just a flickering hope? Despite the Chaldeans worshipping themselves and their military prowess, despite them being a law unto themselves and promoting their own honour, God still rules. His standards have not changed. They are guilty men. They are culpable before him. But there is deep, deep mystery here. God, and we'll see this next time, God is using a people more wicked than Judah to discipline his people. How does that work? Habakkuk's just trying to get his head round it. And he wrestles with this too. But our passage this week reminds us that God is often working in ways of which we are completely unaware. He alone is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, who sees all things, knows all things, the one who perceives our thoughts from afar, the one alone who can judge the heart. Should we therefore be surprised if, when, there are times when we do not understand God and the decisions he makes? Do we really want a God that we can always understand? There are three lessons we can take from Habakkuk. Firstly, we need to be careful, very careful, in concluding that God is not answering our prayers. Scripture tells us his ear is ever attentive to our cry. He might not reply straight away. Dare I say it, often God doesn't respond straight away. But he's always listening, always caring, always loving, always, always, always seeking the best for his children. And he's got much better perspective on things than we do. Secondly, we need to be careful about being too prescriptive with God about what he should do. Have you ever done those prayers? Oh Lord, you really need to be doing this right now. Lord, do this for this nation. Do this for that. Do that for that person. Don't get me wrong, it is excellent to pray specific prayers. We see that throughout Scripture. Okay, I'm not saying don't pray specific prayers. What I am saying is that we need to do so with humility, asking that God's will be done, trusting that God's will is always good, always acceptable, always perfect. Thirdly, we need to be careful how we respond when God does act, and we're going to spend quite a lot of time looking at this. Sometimes God will do things which confound us. Sometimes we may cry out to God for deliverance, but God will send in the Chaldeans. God's desires for us are always better than our desires for ourselves. We so often preference, if we're honest, we so often preference our personal happiness. God always puts our holiness, our increasing conformity to the likeness of his Son first and foremost. God will sometimes bring calamity into our lives. Sometimes we don't understand why. Sometimes with the benefit of hindsight, we can see that this has been so that we can see what we are so often blind to seeing. Things that we want, but don't need. Things that we need, but don't want. So let us return to where we began. Rampant, aggressive secularism, the struggling and declining church, our society seemingly conspiring to bring about the demise, the extinction of Christians and their faith. Why? Could it have something to do with the things we thought about a month ago? Remember that the context of this is God's people bent on violence, destruction, iniquity, wrong. God's people. Could it be that because there's a widespread faithlessness amongst those who name the name of Jesus, confusion about the nature of God, the nature and penalty of sin, doubts about heaven, ignorance of hell, hundreds of churches where the gospel is simply not preached, the death and resurrection of Jesus for our sin and sins to the glory of God not explained, those who call themselves Christians for whom the lordship of Christ is totally alien, who comprehensively fail to accept that God is to govern our lives, prayerlessness, pride, selfishness, conflict, shame at the name of Jesus, an unwillingness to identify with him, be rejected for him, worldliness, Christians thinking, speaking, acting just like their unbelieving neighbours, capitulation to the spirit of the age, a tolerance, even a bare-faced celebration of what God calls sin. Could it be that because all these things are happening, that God is judging, disciplining the church in the West? Listen to this striking comment. I wonder what our fathers would have thought 40 years ago if they could have had a preview of the Christian church today. They were unhappy enough about things even then. They were already having meetings for revival and for seeking God. If they could see the church at the present time, they would not believe their eyes. They could never have imagined that spiritually the church could have sunk so low. Those are the words of Martin Lloyd-Jones in 1953. Can we doubt that if Lloyd-Jones had been able to see almost 70 years in the future, that he would not have believed his eyes? Could it be? That like the Lord raising up the Chaldeans in Habakkuk's day, The Lord has raised up postmodernism, the secularists, the humanists, the LGBT lobby, and more to discipline his church in our land, in our time. What if God is judging our lukewarmness, our nominalism, our liberalism, our compromise, our capitulation? What if God is dealing with his people, calling his people back to him, pruning the branches of his vine that are not bearing good fruit, before in time, and he will, turn to deal with those sinful forces and ideologies with all their guilt and all their godlessness? Yes. We need to remember something fundamental. Whilst the history books state that everything is about the rise and the fall of nations and the fact that some people have religion, some people have faith is relegated to a footnote or an appendix if it appears at all, this is wrong. History is not about that. The Bible teaches us that everything is about the Lord God building his church. Everything is about the Lord God building his church from Genesis 1:1 all the way to Revelation 22, I think it's verse 23. Everything, the thread that runs all the way through, is the Lord building his church, calling, drawing, saving, restoring a people for himself that belong to him, that will love him and serve him and glorify him and worship him and praise him. So the rise and fall of nations is just a backdrop. We see this so clearly here in Habakkuk. God is directing the course of history. He is dealing with his people, and in order to do that, he raises up the Chaldeans, verse 6. Actually, the Hebrew is more emphatic than our English translation. It should read something like this: "Behold me, says God, behold me, I am raising up the Chaldeans." All through the ages, God is building a people to glorify his name and love him together, love him forever and together. One day, everything else will pass away, and what will be left? The church of Jesus Christ. God is sovereign. He is utterly in control. He knows exactly what he is doing and why. The Chaldeans have no idea about any of this. They are simply indulging their rapacious appetite for conquest, violence, and bloodshed. But God says, "Behold me. Behold me raising up the Chaldeans." And when God is done with them, he is done with them. In under 80 years, less time than some of those here this evening have been alive, the Chaldeans, the Neo-Babylonian Empire, is no more. Isn't that stunning? To God, the rise and fall of empires, whether physical or ideological, is akin to toddlers squabbling over which one is boss of the nursery. He is in control. He is building his church until he comes again, that his church may be with him forever. But friends, the Lord is jealous for his church. Remember what the disciples recalled from Scripture, from the Psalms, having seen Jesus drive out the traders and the money changers from the court of the Gentiles at the temple in Jerusalem? "Zeal for your house has consumed me." Zeal for his house. John 2:17, God is jealous for his church. When God's people are no longer acting like God's people, God's glory is tainted here on earth. God's glory is untouchable in terms of eternity, but in terms of his reputation, his honor, his renown, it's tainted here on earth. And just as God is zealous for his church, God is passionate about his glory. "I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other." Isaiah 42 verse 8. God's church is a people chosen by God and set apart for God to honour his glory and through that to be a witness to a lost, hurting, broken world. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. One of the reasons why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Witness, evangelism. 1 Peter 2:9. When God's church is not concerned, no longer concerned about God's glory, when we have stopped being distinct from the world around us, when holiness is not our priority, as it is God's priority, we dishonor God. We dishonor God. We have lost our witness. As someone has put it, the single greatest cause of atheism in the world is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their mouths, walk out the door, and deny him by their lifestyle. This is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. God disciplines, God judges his church so that his church's witness to his glory will continue. Because there's a greater judgment coming. There's a greater judgment coming. 1 Peter 4:17, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? There is a greater judgment coming. It is in this context of the greater judgment, the judgment, and the forgiveness of sins that is only available in and through Jesus Christ as the sole means to be saved from that judgment, that Paul quotes Habakkuk 1 verse 5 in his sermon about 700 years later at Pisidian Antioch in Acts 14, 38 to 41. Let it be known, preaches Paul, let it be known to you therefore, brothers, that through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware. Be on notice. Wake up. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. So friends, tonight, hear the urgent call of God. Tonight, tomorrow is no good. Don't know what's happening tomorrow. Tonight, if you have not trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, do not delay any longer. Because the historical judgment in Habakkuk's day prefigures an equally certain, even more terrible judgment to come. The risen Jesus is going to return. He is coming. And when he returns, he will judge all. And for those of us here tonight who are believers, that includes us too. What have you done with Jesus? What have you done with my son? The dividing line on that great judgment day will not be between good people and bad people, but between those who have come to Jesus in faith, who have confessed and repented of their sins and trusted in the wonderfully comprehensive forgiveness of Jesus, and those who have not
and those who have not.
Habakkuk may have wished he never asked. But if you ask Jesus to forgive you of your sins tonight, if you've not already done that, you will never, ever regret having done that for all eternity. Ever. Let's pray. Father God, these are sober words of warning.